We now turn to the portion of the Word of God which we read in the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, we shall read from verse 47 to the end of verse 50. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And our text this morning is found in verse number 50. And in particular, these words towards the end of verse 50, Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now these words and the circumstances that surround them bring before us here today the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, his formal arrest. He was delivered into the hands of sinners. And ultimately, of course, he was delivered unto death, as we see from the remainder of the chapter and what follows on in the Gospel according to Matthew and elsewhere in the Word of God. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Well, what sober words these are, when we think that sinful hands took hold upon the blessed Lamb of God, the one who was the sinless Savior. Then we ought to be humbled. And it is, of course, part and portion of the Gospel, as the Savior himself indicated, that there was a necessity in all of this. The Son of Man must be delivered, as he notes, into the hands of sinners. Prophecy must be fulfilled. The will of God must be done. And the Savior, as we see from the context here, suffered it to be so. He was one of great power, who could so easily indeed have escaped this arrest. Ah, but friends, because the Savior was doing the will of the Father, and because the arrest, the formal arrest of Christ, was a part and portion of doing the will of God, and waiting on the Father in doing his will, Christ submitted himself to this. And it is so solemn, you see here, because when Christ was arrested, then that was really the start of the formal process against him. Although, as we know from early in the chapter, the minds of the priests and elders of the people were already altogether prejudiced against Christ. Their intention was to kill him from the very start. But here we have something so very solemn. Christ falling into the hands of sinners. And the solemn thing is, you see, so far as I can judge, from this moment on, there was no friendly hand laid upon Jesus until his death. The hands that were to hold him now, and the hands that were to buffet him hereafter, and the hands that were to crucify him, were hands of his enemies, and were part of his suffering. And so here we have such a solemn moment in the experience of the divine Redeemer, when he passed from the company of his disciples, who all forsook him and fled, of course, and passed into the hands of sinners, and into the hands of those that wished to do him ill. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Well, our subject here, the Lord helping us this morning, is that of the arrest of Jesus Christ. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Here he is arrested. He is arrested by poor sinners. Well, three things that we must observe here as we look at our text and as we consider the context. We must observe in the first place the precious person who was arrested, and we see his name here as that of Jesus. And the very name itself is and should be so very precious to a believer's ear. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Not Peter, and not Andrew, not John, but Jesus himself, the precious person who was arrested. Secondly, we will note thereafter the particular circumstances of his arrest. Well, how sobering. Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" What an arrest, friend, like no other. The Son of God in our nature, betrayed into the hands of sinners by one of his own disciples, and that with a kiss. The sober and awful circumstances of his arrest. And then, thirdly and lastly, we will note the powerful love we should have for him who was arrested. A powerful love we should have for the Saviour. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Well, what love God's people should have for this Christ. What love they should have for this one when they see innocence suffering, when they see Jesus seized upon by a rabble and by a mob. Well, how they should love Christ, who loved them and gave himself even to this indignity for them. Well, our text is in Matthew chapter 26, verse 50. Our subject is the arrest of Jesus Christ. And in the first place, we note the precious person who was arrested. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. It is revealed to us in the inspired word of God and in the text of that particular of that word which is before us that it was Jesus that was arrested. And it is good, dear friends, that these things are very clear. And in the providence of God, the arrest of Christ was such a public thing. There were so many witnesses that it could not be doubted. You see, all kinds of notions go about in the hearts and in the lips of unbelieving and godless men, such as that it was not Jesus who died on the cross. No doubt they would say it was not Jesus who was arrested, it was somebody else. Well, let them say that. They set themselves up against the plain testimony of God's inspired word. And it's up to us, as it were, as to who we believe. Do we believe the vain notions and empty lies of men, or the plain testimony and witness of the word of God? They laid hands on Jesus and took him. It was no mistake. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't James. It wasn't John. It wasn't somebody else. They knew who they were looking for. And they had someone, you see, who could tell them. Someone who knew Jesus. Even Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him with a kiss, a sign that there would be no doubt whatsoever as to the identity of the person that was arrested. Jesus. That is the one who was arrested on this occasion. And what a precious person. And what a deep we have here, of course, as one minister noted, there are no easy texts in the Bible for preachers. And especially in the context the man was thinking of was this, when we have texts of Scripture that take to do with the Savior. Well, what a deep. When we have the person of Christ in the text before us. They laid hands on Jesus, because we are to bear in mind, of course, the identity of this person, and that is that he was the divine Son of God in our nature. Divine Son of God in our nature, born of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, and that he might bring many sons unto glory. Well, we see this name Jesus, and we first meet this name Jesus in this particular Gospel of Matthew, in the very first chapter, which of course indicates, as we see from the first chapter, as to who it is that Matthew is going to be writing about. He's not going to be writing about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, although he mentions them, but he mentions them in the context of a genealogy that traces down the birth of Jesus being on this wise. Verse 18, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, we read, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. There's the plain testimony of the Word of God, the virgin birth. And one wonders, friends, how ministers so-called can deny the virgin birth. In denying it, they are denying the authority of Scripture. They are denying the authority of the Word of God. The plainly revealed truth of Scripture is Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, yet without sin. Without sin, in order that he would not, as we do, partake of the sin of our father Adam, so that he would be the sinless Savior. How could he save sinners if he himself were a sinner? The Word of God makes that clear to us. None of these his brother can redeem by any way, nor can he unto God for him sufficient ransom pay. Their soul's redemption precious is, yes, because it is a precious Savior who is the Redeemer. It is a precious Savior who is the Redeemer. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. So, it is written there in our shorter catechism, the subordinate standard of our own church. Summing up what we have here, as it was revealed there by the angel of the Lord to Joseph in a dream, thou son of David, verse 20, chapter 1 in Matthew, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now friends, surely we cannot say that an angel is telling lies. The angels of God don't tell lies. They are holy creatures. If they told so much as one lie, they would be thrust down to hell because of sin. They are those that dwell in the presence of God and do his bidding, so that this angel was indeed speaking the truth. That which is in her is conceived in her of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There it is. Here is the name Jesus given to him before he was brought forth into this world, given to him when he was in the womb of his mother Mary. As to his human nature, rather that he was in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus, that Christ the Son of God became man. Whole Christ, glorious, wonderful, born of the woman, and called, as we see there, Emmanuel, verse 23 of chapter 1, God with us. Well, friends, think about these things. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And think, and as we know, it is that same Jesus who was arrested. It is that same Jesus that was taken. It was that same Jesus that was seized upon and passed into the hands of sinners. Not another Jesus, the same one, born of the Virgin Mary, yet without sin. Yes, and Emmanuel, God with us. Glorious and wonderful Christ, the glory of Christ in his person. And we see it there also in chapter 2 of Matthew, with regard, for example, to the wise men who came from the east to see the child. They had been taught and guided by the star that was in the sky. They were discerners of the signs of the times by some way. And their desire was to come to see the child where he was, as they say there in verse 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, verse 1 of chapter 2, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem saying, and what is it they're saying, friends? What is it they're saying? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. We are come to worship him. Now, who are we to worship? We're not permitted by the law of God to worship any creature. We are to worship God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The divine worship is to be given to the divine, not to the human. Divine worship is to be given to God only. Well, what do we find when these wise men came ultimately to Bethlehem, came to the place where the child was? What do we read concerning them? They opened their treasures, they presented unto him, as we well know, gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And what do we read also there in that same verse? They fell down and worshipped him. They worshipped him. And these things are written for a reason, that we would know something of the dignity and the standing and the worth of this person. They worshipped him. Oh, and what we would expect is, of course, is it not? What we might expect would be God would punish them. They would dare to worship a child that is but an infant. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Well, they worshipped him, and then, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. God blessed them. God kept them safe. God delivered them from the wrath and indignation of Herod. God blessed them, friends, because he approved fully of that worship that was done and that obeisance that was done to his own beloved son. Yes, it is this Jesus who was taken, the one that the wise men worshipped, the one that the angels themselves declared glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill toward men concerning Jesus. Yes, and the one of whom the Father himself in Matthew here, and in the third chapter at the baptism of Christ, the entrance there of Christ upon his public ministry, declared, did he not, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then laid they hands on Jesus and took him. They took the one of whom God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, precious Christ, precious Jesus indeed, that's anything, any esteem that we have less than that, friends, is altogether intolerable. Because God has said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that is that we should have a love to Christ. We should view Christ as precious. This is my beloved Son, the Son of my love. Altogether lovely and special and precious to me. Yes, and that was not the only time, of course, that was declared. But we also find, in connection with the transfiguration of Christ, that the Father gave a very similar testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ when he was something of his divine glory. Something of it was seen, not everything, but something. Then there was the bright cloud, chapter 17 of Matthew, and a voice from the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Well, how precious the Saviour's dealings with his people. So gentle, so gracious. Such an example of the Mediator. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him, not somebody else, but him of whom the Father declared that he was his beloved Son. So telling, so remarkable that we have that witness again at the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord Jesus has been in his public ministry. He has been going in and out amongst men. But we find that throughout all that, the testimony is unchanged. He has not in any way fallen into sin. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Friends, before we pass on, have you heard him? Have you heard Christ? The Father is saying, "Hear ye him." He said that to the disciples, but is it not said also in the Gospel? Jesus is saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Friend, that's what you need, what I need, what we all need, to find rest to our souls. Are we hearing Jesus? Are we hearing him calling us to himself through the Gospel? We have heard him, but have we obeyed him? And is that Jesus, friends, who was taken, who was arrested, who was seized upon, wasn't another Jesus? It was that same Jesus, dear friends, of whom John the Baptist, that great prophet of the church, a notable man, declared concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 1. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Then laid they hands on Jesus and took him." The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That same identity, that same person. They laid hands on him. The one of whom John declared that he was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, which of course brings before us various ideas. The Lamb, innocency, purity, gentleness, and also substitution, sacrifice, which taketh away, the word means beareth away, and it indicates to take away by taking upon oneself. Well, here is the one. And friends, the arrest of Christ was an essential element in his bearing away the sin of the world. He must fall into the hands of sinners. He must be arrested before he can be crucified. He must be taken before he can be tried in the judgment such as it was. He must be arrested. And here it is then, before our minds this morning. Jesus was taken. The one, friends, who healed. How solemn it is to read of these things. They laid hands on Jesus. They laid hands on the one who, when he laid hands, it was to heal. It was to help, to give sight to the blind, to raise the dead, to comfort the afflicted, to provide food for the hungry. We could go on, and we could go into each detail, as it were, with regard to all the precious miracles and works of this great person. But do we not know sufficiently the works of Christ to say that this man went about doing good? As was admitted, he went about doing good, healing all those that were oppressed of the devil. They laid hands on Jesus and took him. The one whose doctrine was pure doctrine, the one who was teaching them the things regarding God in a pure manner, the one who was warning sinners faithfully with regard to the evil and the end of sin in a lost eternity. They laid hands on him and they took him. How we should be humbled. on a precious person, the beloved of the Father, the beloved of the Church, the one who should be the beloved of sinners, but sad to say is so often not the case. It was on this Jesus that they seized at this time. They laid hands on him. And friends, before we pass on to the next point, of course we must note that they laid hands on one who was absolutely powerful to resist them. We read again and again that the Savior tells his disciples, the Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He knew what was coming right up to the very moment of it. Behold, verse 46, he is at hand that doth betray me. And more than that, as the Savior himself acknowledges, there's no need to take up the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray unto my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? You think of the power revealed in Scripture of one angel. Then what power? These men, of course, as we read elsewhere, when they came to him, he said that it was he, and they fell back, powerless to take him without his willingness to be taken. And so it is this Jesus, one who could easily, as it were, have escaped the hands of these sinners and destroyed them all in a moment. He submitted to their will, but above all that, to the Father's will, to be in it, and which was in it, him being delivered, as we know elsewhere in the Word of God, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken. Well, that's it. Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Well, the Lord's people ought to think on that. Here is your Savior. Here is your friend. Here is the one who gave himself for you. He is arrested. He is seized upon by hands of those that have no sympathy for him nor love to him. He is arrested in a formal manner, and that to be taken to judgment, and from thence to death itself. Then laid they hands on Jesus and took him. Well, secondly, we have the circumstances, the particular circumstances of this arrest. And we see it here in the earlier part of the verse 50 and also in the verses around about. Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Each arrest, we might say, with regard to an earthly illustration, people are arrested, and we know that in New Zealand as elsewhere, sometimes they are arrested for good reason. They are arrested because they are in the process of committing a crime. They are arrested because they have done some evil deed, and they need to be arrested and seized hold upon. Because if they are not seized hold upon, the great danger is they are going to go on doing more evil and more sin and more wickedness. And so they are seized upon by the lawful authority, placed in handcuffs and led away. Every arrest, as the police officer knows, has its own particular circumstances. Well, so too this one. So too this one in a higher manner altogether. Oh, how bitter were the circumstances in which Jesus was arrested. We read in connection with the Lord's Supper, and we'll read it later on, we trust if spared, in the warrant for the Lord's Supper, that it was the same night in which he was betrayed that Jesus instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is to be remembered here today, and which the Lord's people are to partake of. Well, here is something then so serious. The same night in which he was betrayed, he was arrested. The same night in which he was betrayed, it was a betrayal unto arrest. It was in the immediate context of his being betrayed by one of the 12. One of those that were witnesses to his healing works and to his precious and edifying words and teachings. One of those that had been a first-hand witness to the fact that Jesus went about doing good. It was one of these 12, Judas by name, who betrayed him and who came at the head of those who came to arrest him. He was a party to all this. And that gave a bitter element, did it not? Great and fearful element. And the Saviour hints at that, as it were, when he says there in verse 55, "Are you come out as against a thief, with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you in the temple, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me." He laid no hold on me then, but now through the betrayal of Judas you lay hold on me now. Was betrayed into the hands of sinners. And those who have suffered betrayal in this world, well, how painful and bitter an experience that is, even for sinful men and sinful women, to be betrayed. And the person that you've placed confidence in shows themselves unworthy of it. This bitter experience, a terrible experience, a fearful experience. But friends, what we are to bear in mind with the Lord Jesus is that he knew it was coming. And you see, people might say, well, that would lessen the pain of it. Of course, if we are surprised by betrayal, it is shattering to us, undoubtedly. But is it not true, even in other things, when we know something's coming, something bitter, something hard to be borne, and it is coming upon us, each day is bringing it nearer? And of course, we need no clearer proof than the attitude that the world has to death. Death is a bitter thing. And it is a... it's not rendered less bitter because we know it's coming, or because we feel it in our body and in the things that we are passing through. Well, here the Savior knew that he must needs be betrayed. It was revealed in the Scriptures. It was something that he knew must needs be, and that was a great part of his suffering, that he was betrayed by one of the 12. Friends, just think of how plainly and lovingly the Lord Jesus warned sinners about the danger of sin and about the danger of falling into the hands of the living God as a preacher. And think of this. Christ was aware of Judas in the midst. He was aware of that one whom it is surely to be feared. He went to his own place in a lost eternity. And Christ is here experiencing the bitterness then of the fact that this man has indeed rejected him. Of the fact that this man is willing to betray him with a kiss and is sealing his own destruction. Oh, how bitter and anguished the Savior was in this experience. He was betrayed by one of the 12. He was betrayed by a poor sinner for such a little sum of money. And that was bitter to Christ, who loved souls, knew the value of the soul. It was a bitter experience indeed. Friend, wherefore art thou come? It's not that Jesus didn't know why, but it was that Jesus would fix it upon his conscience. And so it was in that context, you see, that Jesus was arrested. He was betrayed by one of the 12. But also we see it was trouble, we might say, and anguish upon anguish. Because we find it here that it was in the context also of the passion of Christ in the garden. when, as one gospel writer notes, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, and we get an indication of the anguish of the soul of Christ when he declared there, verse 38, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Now that experience and the passion of Christ. "Oh, my Father," he said, "if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." All of that experience, which would be a sermon and many sermons in themselves. It was at that time, you see, that Christ was arrested, following immediately upon the anguish and the trouble that came into his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Sleep on now," he said, "and take your rest. Behold," verse 45, "the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And while he yet spake, there's no intervening period. Now, friend, if that was to be so with yourself, if you were to suffer a bereavement, well, that would be awful and painful. But then if the next week you were to suffer a bereavement, and then the next month you were to be taken ill, and then in the next month you were to suffer another trouble, oh, what how low you would be, how weak you would be, how overwhelmed you would be. Well, here is Christ, and when is he arrested? He is arrested the same night in which he was betrayed, and he is arrested in the same night in which he is wrestling, as it were, in prayer and in anguish of spirit in the Garden of Gethsemane. At the very same time, while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Here it is, so sobering and solemn to think that while Christ was wrestling, as it were, in a great agony in the garden to do the will of the Father, although there was so much trouble ahead of him, the very same time Judas was betraying him, the very same time Judas was proceeding to the place of arrest, while Christ was suffering, while Christ well knew what was before him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" "Hail, Master," he said, and kissed him. As one of the gospel, one of the commentators notes, the very fact that that Judas came in this manner and kissed Jesus indicates that the Lord Jesus was wont to allow his disciples a very great degree of familiarity with him. He kissed him, as though that were the usual thing to do when a disciple had been away from his master for a time. It was absolutely natural that he would come and show some affection to the master. And how true that is, friends. Those of us who are fathers, if we have been away from our children, then we want to show affection to them. And we are willing that they should show affection to us. We've been away from them. Those of you who are husbands, the same with your wives. And those who are wives, the same with their husbands. And here then is Christ, who is worthy of all kisses, who is worthy of all love. And Judas comes, as perhaps he had come on other occasions and had seen Peter and John similarly. And they come and they kiss Christ, because they had real affection for Christ. But oh, here is a terrible betrayal with a kiss. As Matthew Henry notes, a kiss is the token of allegiance and friendship. And Matthew Poole, a kiss is the symbol of friendship and kindness, and therefore very improperly used by a traitor and professed enemy. It is the symbol of love. It is the symbol of fellowship. But here it was turned around to be a very clear symbol of the person that they were to arrest. Betrayal with a kiss. How painful, how difficult to bear for the holy human soul of Christ. Christ who loved sinners. Christ, dear friends, who is affectionate. Even to little children, suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And no preacher of the gospel can preach to children like Christ, and no preacher of the gospel had the love that Christ had to little children and the desire that little children would come to him. Even the poor disciples, they were saying, no, keep them back. And Christ was saying, let them come to me. He's worthy of all love. He's worthy of all kisses. This is Jesus. And here he is betrayed with a kiss. He is betrayed by one of the 12. He is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Oh, how painful and bitter, friends, this experience was, and we should see it, how bitter sin is, that Christ suffered such indignities in order that sinners might be saved. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. They laid hands on this one who, when he laid hands, it was to heal and to comfort and to receive precious children up into his arms and to place his hands upon them and to bless them. And we can be sure these children were blessed. It's revealed to us that Jesus blessed them. They were blessed by these hands. And now these hands were bound by poor sinners doing the bidding of the devil and doing the bidding of the high priests who sought to kill Jesus. These hands were bound by sinners. They seized him, they arrested him as though he were a common criminal, as though he were an enemy of the peace of souls. Far from it, he was the Prince of Peace. And yet, they took him, they laid hands on him, and they took him. Wherefore art thou come, said Christ, to Judas, friend, wherefore art thou come? Companion, as the word could be translated. Companion. I think I've read somewhere that Judas was of the same tribe as Jesus, according to the flesh. Companion, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Then Matthew Henry puts it, explain thyself. If thou come as an enemy, what means this kiss? If as a friend, what means these swords and staves? Explain yourself. If you come as an enemy, what means this kiss? If as a friend, what mean these swords and staves? But his conscience is seared with a hot iron. He is ready to die and to go to destruction, we fear. He has betrayed his master. He has betrayed, as he put it himself, the innocent blood. Well, friends, these are solemn things. And in the last place, the love, the powerful love we should have for the arrested one. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. When we see innocents suffering, it is usual, unless we be totally hardened and absolute wretches, to feel some degree of sympathy. Some degree of sympathy. We see women and children, for example, caught up in wars for which they have no part, suffering miserably because of the enmities of men towards men. We feel sympathy and sorrow that they should be caught up in these wicked acts. Well, here is Christ arrested, taken, as the word is. Then laid they hands on Jesus and took him. It could be translated, seized him. Seized him. They seized hold upon him. And what might the ignorant servants of the high priest and the ignorant soldiers of whoever was there have expected when Judas was leading them and they were coming with swords and staves? But this man needed to be held and grappled with. Oh, what indignity. One who was so peaceful, gentle, lovely, and innocent, seized upon. Friend, we would be shocked. We would be shocked if we saw on the street in Auckland a man walking seized upon. We would be shocked. We would assume perhaps there was something wrong, but oh, if there was some context whereby we could say, no, it was that man there. He was the criminal. And then the police seize upon this man over here. He was innocent. We would be shocked. We would be horrified. No, the man is over there. The criminal. He's getting away. Oh, this man is innocent. He is not to be treated like that. Oh, we would be astonished. We would be filled with love in terms of sympathy. Sympathy is a form of love. We would be sympathetic. We would be trying to explain the situation. And here is Jesus. He is taken. He is seized upon. That his people, who are sinners, might go free. They might go free because he was arrested. They might never be arrested by the law and justice of God. They might go free. Jesus must needs be arrested, friends. He could not be crucified. He could not be scourged and all of these awful indignities. But that first he must be seized hold upon in a formal way. And here it is in the words of our text. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Laid hands on Jesus and took him. Said of one person when they heard a preaching or a reading from the scriptures on the occasion when there was one there, and we see it here in verse 67, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is it that smote thee? It is said that someone who heard of the man who smote Jesus exclaimed, was not his hand withered that he should do such a thing? That he should smite Christ? And that these sinners should lay hands on Jesus? Were not their hands withered? Ah, but they were not. Because it was ultimately in the will and purpose of God. Counsels of eternity, that Christ must needs suffer. As he said himself, the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Oh friends, let us not divorce the arrest of Christ on this day of all days from the death of Christ and from what he suffered. He was arrested. And being arrested, he was taken. And as we have read before, he was spat upon. He was condemned guilty of death. He was smitten. He was treated like the worst of criminals. And worse than the worst. Barabbas was set free. Jesus was condemned. And ultimately, he was arrested and brought to be crucified. Placed upon the tree. Suffering all the agony, even in body, but also in soul. Upon that cursed tree, cursed be every one, as the law of God had it under the Old Testament, that hangeth on a tree. The whole picture of a person crucified was that they were not worthy of earth, they were not worthy of heaven. They were raised up between the two. Not worthy of earth, not worthy of heaven. All their possessions were taken away, even the clothes of Christ, his coat, his cloak, was all given away. He did not have any money, he did not have any home, but if he had, it would have been taken away. And that indicating to the condemned that their life in this world was at an end. It was worthless. They had committed such evil crimes, they must be crucified, they must be put to public shame, and they must have their accusation written above them, as the criminals did, that this one did this and this one did that. Yes, and what was the accusation above Christ? Set down, written over his head, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Oh yes, one can think of the two, one on the right hand, one on the left, and it would have said of one, his crime was that he robbed and perhaps murdered in robbing, and the other one, that he was an associate and he murdered in robbing. And then we see this, the King of the Jews, Jesus in the midst, the chief of criminals as it were. And his crime is to be the king, his crime is to be the representative of his people. And for that he must die, because death was demanded of them. The soul that sinneth, it must die. And if sin is imputed to Jesus, he must die. He must die. But the glorious thing is, of course, that because Christ was God as well as man, when he died, then such was the virtue and the value of his death that it put away sin. It exhausted the curse on behalf of his people. And we have the great testimony in the glorious fact of the resurrection, that Christ died for the ungodly. He died that sinners might live, that his people might live. As he declares himself, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Ye are my sheep." Oh well, friend, that's the great thing that we would desire, to be amongst them for whom Christ died. Otherwise, we are liable to be arrested ourselves at any time by the justice of God, not by men with swords and staves. That would be alarming, wouldn't it? If that was threatened of you, that you would be arrested by men with swords and staves and led away, as Jesus was. But there's a more solemn and awful reality. For those who are without Christ, they are in danger of being arrested by the law and justice of God, and condemned to a lost eternity, condemned to death in its most awful form because of sin, because sin is against not man but God. Infinite evil. Well, here is Jesus. He is arrested. And he is arrested, dear child of God, here today, that you would not be. He is arrested that he might take away the sting of death, which is sin. He is arrested in order that he might be led ultimately to the place of death and the cursed death of the cross, that you would never die. As the poor man said, "He die, me no die." A simple truth as he felt it. The poor man under the gospel, uneducated, ignorant of many things that we might be very knowledgeable about. Ah, but he had something that he not, with regard to the substitutionary death of Christ. "He die, me no die." And he be arrested, me no be arrested. He was arrested. He was seized, hold upon. Innocence suffered. Cruel hands were laid on Christ, and as we said in the introduction, it appears, does it not, that, and it's so painful, is it not, Jesus was betrayed by a kiss, a very epitome of love, sign of love, and he was seized, hold upon, and from that moment to the time of his death, there was no kindness shown to Christ, there was no loving hand to comfort. There was no loving hand to console, friend, even the worst of us, as it were. If we're in hospital, we have a nurse or someone, even someone who's got no relatives. They've got someone who tries to comfort them, however poor and wretched they are. But when Christ was laid hold upon, from that moment till when he was crucified and died, it was buffeting, it was spitting, it was indignity, it was verbal assaults, it was physical assaults. There was no hand of love laid on the body of Christ from this moment on. That's why the arrest is so solemn. It's in the context of the sufferings of Christ. the passion that went before it in the garden, and the agony of the cross and the trial before him, after his arrest. The wonderful thing, as my minister in Portree, Reverend Fraser MacDonald, noted, after Christ died, there were no hands of evil men laid hold upon him. Then it was the disciples that carried the body of Jesus to the tomb. Then it was the women that came with the offerings and the desire, at least, to embalm the body of Jesus. After Jesus died, no more hands of evil men. Yes, there was the thrust of the spear, but that was a proof of death, proof that he was dead. But then it was Joseph of Arimathea, then it was the secret disciples, then it was the women, then it was those who lovingly touched him upon his resurrection. Handle me and see, how flesh and bones as ye see me have. I'm a man, I'm alive, and alive forevermore, and you, my disciples, you may touch me. My enemies have nothing to do with me now, because I am risen from the dead. God has accepted the sacrifice that I have offered. Ah, but friends, oh, what love we should have to Christ, who suffered before his resurrection, who suffered the indignity, the awful indignity, when we think of the dignity and the standing and the holiness of the person of Christ, to be seized like a common criminal, to be seized as though he were the worst of criminals, and to be led away to be suffer further indignities and ultimately death at the cross. Oh, how we should sympathize, how we should love Christ, how we should desire, with great desire, to remember his death if we be his people. Because, dear friends, Christ died for the ungodly, and he suffered this arrest, that you would never be seized hold upon by the law of God and the justice of God, saying, pay me that thou owest. Because Christ says, I was arrested, so that this poor sinner would never need to be arrested, so that the law of God would say, set him free. He is not to be arrested nor taken to the place of death, because Christ has been arrested, and Christ has suffered, and Christ has died. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, as he said himself, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And we love him because he first loved us. And surely if there is a grain of love in the soul, there will be sympathy to Christ in his arrest and desire to show forth his name in this place here today. As he says to you, dear friend, this do in remembrance of me. Me who was arrested, that you would not be. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O gracious and holy God, we are taking to do with holy things and deep things with regard to the person and work of Christ. He was seized hold upon and suffered much at the hands of sinners. And Lord, we pray that thy people would be humbled and would have a warmth of the heart and love and sympathy to Christ, and desire to be for him and not for another, and to show forth his death and the sacrament of the supper here today. I grant that they would be assured of his love. The very fact that he suffered these indignities was an indication of the tremendous power and desire of his will to do the Father's will. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. And the very fact that he suffered all these things is such a hope for thy people, that they, being found in him by faith, shall not so suffer, but shall indeed be delivered from all iniquity, and shall be delivered from death and hell through him. Pardon us and help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us sing now to the praise of God from Psalm 22. the 22nd Psalm, and we shall read from verse 23. Praise ye the Lord, who do him fear. Him glorify all ye the seed of Jacob. Fear him all that Israel's children be. For he despised not, nor abhorred the afflicted's misery, nor from him hid his face, but heard when he to him did cry. Within the congregation great my praise shall be of thee. My vows before them that him fear shall be performed by me. The meek shall eat and shall be filled. They also praise shall give unto the Lord that do him seek. Your heart shall ever live. These verses to God's praise. Psalm 22, verse 23. Praise ye the Lord who do him fear. The service when the Lord's death is to be remembered in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And it is a great blessing and a great day and a high day in the experience of any Christian congregation when the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is to be administered. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two sacraments of the New Testament Church, and they are both instituted by Christ, the very same Jesus, dear friends, whom we have been endeavouring to speak about. And so, in a certain sense, the sacraments do very definitely remind us of Christ himself. And the sacraments, just as is true of the reading of Scripture, prayer, and preaching, for example, they are very real means of grace. And that's what we are to bear in mind. And of course, that is why the Lord's professing people who hope to come to the Lord's table should be so encouraged. So encouraged here today, Christ has, in his wise providence, in his gracious providence to you, in your circumstances and your needs, ordained that the Lord's Supper would be held on this particular occasion. For we can certainly say of the Lord's people that one thing is true, that they are those who feel their weakness. They are those who feel their need of strengthening. And that because they are alive. The sign of life is that we have an appetite. An appetite. And how good then if any of us have an appetite here today to remember Christ's death. And so we are to be very thankful, dear friends, for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That sacrament which was instituted the same night in which he was betrayed. The same night also in which he was arrested. And so the Lord's people are to make use, you see, of all the means of grace. And that's one sad thing at times in the experience of the believer, that they readily make use of the Bible, they readily make use of prayer, they readily make use of the preached word with much desire. And then, when it comes to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, they say, that's not for me. Well, friend, you're neglecting something, and your soul will not prosper if you are a person who is neglecting the sacrament, because Christ ordained it for the strengthening of the faith of his people. If we neglect our daily bread, we're not going to get strong. And if we neglect this ordinance by not coming to it when we should come to it, we're not going to be strengthened. We're not at least going to be as strong as we could be. And surely as we live in this world of warfare, spiritual warfare, sin and death, the believer should desire to be as strong as they can be and to take every opportunity to make use of all the means of grace whereby Christ communicateth to us, not the minister, not the church, Christ communicateth to us the benefits of his redemption. And this sacrament of the Lord's Supper that is to be held here today is one of the very precious means whereby Christ does just that. We must not neglect it. If we be the Lord's people, if we have some hope that we are the Lord's people, we should desire, at any rate, desire to make use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of his redemption. So, friends, the Lord's people who are to come to the Lord's table should be so heartened and encouraged and uplifted here today that they have opportunity for strengthening, for spiritual strengthening, for drawing near to Christ in his own appointed means on this Sabbath day. And so we are indeed to commend this ordinance, but as we are in this world, it is also the duty of the gospel minister to what we call fence the table. And when we talk about fencing the table, of course, our minds go out to physical signs of fences and the like, and we think immediately that the minister is to try to keep back people. There's a fence, and it's all about trying to keep people back. Well, we know that the Church of Scotland, of which we are a part, as to our heritage in Presbyterian church government, as a particular branch of Christ Church, from its earliest days sought to enforce this. Not just to keep people back, but to encourage those that should come. Yes, as we are in this world, it is true, as the Directory for Public Worship of God, which is a document attached to the Confession of Faith and agreed upon by the same divines at Westminster in the 1600s, we read there that the ignorant and the scandalous are not fit to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We know in the warrant in 1 Corinthians 11 there is a warning. The Corinthian believers were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were not treating it with the reverence and with the carefulness that they should have. And for that reason, some of them were sick, and it would appear some of them died. So it is a holy ordinance. If we are ignorant, if we are scandalous, we are not to come to the Lord's Supper until we get instruction or until we get repentance. And then we are to come. We are to come through coming to the eldership and seeking admission and seeking instruction. There's an evidence. There's an evidence of humility, you see, and graciousness when a person is willing to come to the eldership to seek advice, to seek guidance in a humble way. Well, so too here. We have this fencing of the table that is our duty. It's a difficult duty for the minister to perform, but we are guided by these things. And I want to note again that text that we had recently in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that might help us somewhat. "For I am not ashamed," said the apostle, "of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And, well, we see here a point, do we not? Paul was one who was no longer ignorant of the gospel of Christ. There was a day when Paul was ignorant of it. He thought he knew. He thought he knew what the gospel was. And because he thought he knew what the gospel was, he rejected it. And he sought the destruction of it. Now, we're not suggesting that anybody here would seek the destruction of the gospel, necessarily. But if we are ignorant, friends, of the gospel, if we have not basic knowledge, we're not saying that any of us, even ministers, have as full a knowledge as perhaps we could have and should have of the whole gospel and mystery of the way of salvation. But if we are ignorant of the basic truths of the gospel, of the basic truths of why there is a need for a gospel, because men are sinners and women are sinners, we are born in sin, if we have an ignorance of the extent and the evil of sin, that it is done against God, and of the necessity for the redemption purchased by Christ, the atoning death of Christ, the Lamb of God, if we are ignorant of these things, although we may have heard of them, we've got real no interest in them and real no attachment to these things, then we ought not to come for the present to the Lord's table. If we are those who have not come to the Christ of the gospel by faith, then how can we come to the Lord's table? One essential aspect is, with regard to partaking of the Lord's Supper, that we would have faith to feed upon him. When people come, and the children may see it like this, certain people come to sit at the Lord's table, they eat bread, they drink wine, and then they go away. It's all physical. But we're not to see that. Yes, there is a physical element, and that is to help the spiritual. But there must be faith. Must be faith to feed upon Christ, whom, of course, we have already fed upon in the gospel as the bread of life, by faith. And having fed upon Christ by faith, we ought to be at the Lord's table, lest we be scandalous, lest we need to be prevented to come. If we are fed upon Christ by faith, surely we will at least desire to be where Christ is, as we noted the other night with regard to faith, desiring to be where Christ is. Well, that doesn't just stop on a communion Sabbath. If we desire to be where Christ is, we will desire to find him in the Word and have fellowship with him in his Word. We will desire to have fellowship with him with his people. We will desire to be in all the opportunities that we have to be in the place of public worship, where Christ is. Faith is. Where Christ is, faith is. Faith goes out to Christ. Christ draws it. He draws that faith that he has put in the soul by the grace and power of his Spirit, working faith in us, thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And so faith will desire, where it is in the soul, to be with Jesus. And surely that will also be true with regard to the Lord's table. It's the Lord's table. It's Christ's table. It's for Christ's people. It's to strengthen the graces of the Spirit of Christ. Well, faith in the soul will say, I desire to be at the Lord's table. I desire to be where Christ is. But if we don't have that, well, we have no faith to feed upon Christ. We ought not to come at present to the Lord's table. We ought to hasten absolutely, immediately to Christ, crying out, be merciful to me, a sinner. That which I know not, teach thou me. Help me to feed upon thee by faith. We ought to be in earnest immediately, not when we go home, but immediately, crying out, Lord Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. That's the gospel table. And we ought to hasten to it. And such is our ignorant then of these great truths of Scripture, ignorant also of what the sacrament means. And perhaps we are in that case here today. We see the bread, we see the wine, but frankly we don't know what it's all about. And we're not interested to ask the minister or to ask the elders or to inquire, well, how can we come and benefit from that which we are ignorant of? Or if we've got wrong views, if I think it's something like a converting ordinance, if we take the bread, we'll be born again, we'll be converted. Or if we take the cup, then we're partaking of the body of Christ, as the Roman Catholics teach in reality. Oh, friends, we need to be instructed. And we cannot come to the Lord's table until we have some appreciation. I'm not suggesting that the most exercised, but that the most exercised believers cannot fully understand the mystery of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But do we have some basic understanding of what is represented? Christ's death is showed forth. Do we have appreciation or not of these things? Well, also, as well as the ignorant, we see the Directory of Public Worship speaks of the scandalous as not being those who ought to come to the Lord's table. And the scandal may cover a multitude of sins. We can be scandalous, for example, in our Sabbath breaking. Some professing Christians jet off on holidays on the Lord's Day, and frankly, we cannot understand these things. Are we seriously suggesting that a professing Christian should take advantage of a low-cost airline ticket to go on holiday rather than be in the means of grace on God's holy day? There's some inconsistency, some serious inconsistency. And so if we are doing such things as these, putting other things in the place of God's day in such a scandalous fashion, we ought not to come to the Lord's table till we get repentance. And friends, when sins become scandalous and open, then the repentance needs to be open and obvious and accepted, really. And so also with regard to public drunkenness, indeed drunkenness, well, the word speaks seriously about that. The Bible does not condemn the drinking of wine or alcoholic drink, as far as we can judge, but it certainly condemns intemperance. And if it condemns intemperance, then of course it allows moderation. It's drunkenness that's condemned. It's intemperance. And so such should repent before they come to the Lord's table. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Well, living in such a way, what an awful day we live in. We find people in the professing church, and the marriages are not what they should be, and so on, and yet they're coming to the Lord's table. Well, we need to be mindful of God's law as to what it is and how it is applied, and be very careful in respect to God's law. Also, we might say, at a more spiritual level perhaps, those who come and go and are content without Christ, they cannot come to the Lord's table until they are content with Christ, until they are content with the terms offered to them in the gospel. It is something that we ought to think about, The Lord's Supper comes at certain times. It's a milestone. Where are we since the last Lord's Supper? Are we still content without Christ? Are we still content to be in the world? Are we still content to be without a Saviour and therefore without salvation? If we have a Saviour, we are saved. We have salvation. If we have not a Saviour, we are unsaved and in danger of death and hell. Friend, how can we be content without Christ? But if you are content without Christ, don't come to the Lord's table. You haven't got a Saviour to profess. But come to the gospel table immediately. Come to Christ. Don't wait till the evening service. Come to Christ at once and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thou shalt be blessed. And then, ultimately, we trust you will come to the Lord's table, and we will invite you most heartily, as we do now, such as have a saving knowledge of the truth. And they are such as have become convinced of their sin and misery. And that with such a measure of conviction of sin as will lead them to Christ. That's the thing. There are some people who are looking for more conviction of sin when they should be looking for Christ. We can get as much conviction of sin as will shake us over hell and bring us perhaps to an early grave. But if we don't come to Christ, we shall die in our sins. It's not conviction of sin on its own that will save us, but such a measure of it as will lead us to faith in Christ. That's what's needed. And then when we have that, when we've been led to Christ, then we are invited to come to the Lord's table to make public profession of the Saviour. That was always understood from the early church. There were no secret Christians. It wasn't to be at any rate. And that's why they suffered. They died. Because there was to be a public profession of Christ. Open acknowledgement of what the Lord had done for them. Come here, I'll tell, as the psalmist notes, what he did for my soul. Not what I did for my soul, boasting and the like, but what he did for my soul. I will come it, I will tell about it by my public profession. Such as have new desires and attitudes to Christ and his gospel. New desires, that's it. Everybody desires. There are lots of people in Auckland today who desire to play sport. And so they play sport. They desire it. That's what they want to do. But have we got new desires? Have we got desires towards Jesus? Towards the remembrance of his name? Desires towards the remembrance of his death? An appreciation by way of desire towards his gospel and the way of salvation? And in all honesty, must we not say, we didn't always have these desires. Growing up, maybe only a year or two ago, we had no such desires. Well, who gave you these desires? Did not the Spirit give you these desires? Because the Spirit reveals to us Christ, and he gives us desires for Christ. If we have these desires, well, here's a place, the Lord's table, to have desires fulfilled by way of faith. And so we should come and welcome to the Lord's table. And those, finally, who desire to be strengthened. The Bible sets forth, the Apostle sets forth, that the Christian life is a warfare. We wrestle not, he says, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Let me tell you, friend, to wrestle is serious business. We see it in the case of Jacob. Others who have wrestled, for example, in some death-defying situation, is exhausting. It's intense. And Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but he doesn't say we don't wrestle. He doesn't say we're not engaged in the warfare. And friends, just as the soldier needs to be strengthened, and not least to be strengthened by the encouragement of his officer and the comfort of that which will strengthen him in his body, so too the spiritual soldier, male or female, needs to be strengthened. And here is the ordinance that Christ has ordained to strengthen the faith and the graces of the Spirit in the soul. And therefore, come, dear friend, if you desire that spiritual strengthening, that you might be strengthened against temptation, that you may be strengthened to profess Christ and witness for Him, come and welcome to the table of the Lord for that strengthening that you need, and make use of this sacrament to your nourishment and strengthening. With these words, we'll now turn to read portions of Scripture that may be helpful in self-examination. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Again, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And may God bless these portions which we have read from His holy and inspired word. We shall now turn to sing in Psalm 116. Psalm 116. And while some verses of this psalm are sung, we trust that the elders of the congregation will take in the bread and the wine and place these elements on the table. "I love the Lord because my voice and prayers He did hear. I, while I live, will call on Him who bowed to me His ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me, I grief and trouble found. Upon the name of God the Lord then did I call and say, Deliver thou my soul, O Lord, I do thee humbly pray." And so on. I love the Lord.
I love the Lord.
Some further verses are being sung in this same psalm, Psalm 116 from verse 7. We trust that the communicants will come and take their places at the Lord's table, and there will be only one sitting this time. So we expect that all the communicants will come forward to sit at the Lord's table. O thou, my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest. So we have the warrant for this ordinance of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read there from verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren,
When ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." And after the example of the Saviour himself, we would now endeavour to pray and give thanks. Let us now pray. Almighty and holy God, help us, we pray thee, for we bring our sin into all our holy things. We have need of approaching thee at all times, in and through the man at thy right hand, the exalted Christ, and that we would be indeed coming to thee through that one whom is revealed in thy word as the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We acknowledge thy goodness to us hitherto, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And truly thy people can say that when they are seated at thy table, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Do thou bless them still, and help us still. Undertake for us in this holy time of fellowship, and in this ordinance, give us strength. We do pray that thou wouldst be pleased in thy mercy, and that for the good and strengthening of thy people, such a portion of the bread and the wine to be used on this occasion might be set apart from a common to a holy use, so that thou wouldst be pleased to bless and strengthen the faith of thy people and all the graces of the Spirit, and that thou wouldst grant thy people concentration, deliverance from distracting thoughts, and from the oppressions of the devil, and that they may know the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to be a true and real means of grace to their souls. And we ask these things seeking pardon and forgiveness for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, you are found here this day at the table of the Lord in his goodness and kindness to you. And we would bring before your minds the words that we read in the warrant earlier on, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And we would have you to think upon these words. The Lord Jesus, of whom you've been hearing already today, the one who was betrayed, who was arrested, who was condemned and who was crucified. That same Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He took bread and he instituted this ordinance and sacrament in his church to be a perpetual ordinance for the strengthening of the faith of his dear people. And you are to think upon these things then, and let love flow out to Christ, who even in the very night in which he was betrayed was not merely thinking upon the disciples that were before him in the physical presence, but we believe was thinking upon yourself and thinking upon his church in all ages, that same night in which he was betrayed. And out of love, he instituted this ordinance, which his own Spirit is able to bless to your soul. And how humbled you should be to be at his table, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And we are to be mindful of the fact that he was betrayed unto death. He was betrayed unto death. Judas well knew the enmity that the priests whom he served had to Christ. And he betrayed Christ unto the death. And we ought to be humbled by these things. That was in the Saviour's cup. And yet, even on that very night of suffering, he was thinking on his church. And he was establishing the supper of his own body and blood. in order that you would be reminded of his death here today, in order that you would be encouraged through the means of this grace. May Christ Jesus, as we read, Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He took bread and he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which has been such a blessing to his church, and perhaps yourself as a believer, you can testify that it has been a blessing to yourself. Well, don't forget where it came from and whom it came from and who is still in it and who is still present to the faith of his people. And with these words, we will not withhold from you any longer the bread and the wine. We read that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. how you have been privileged to partake of these symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood according to his appointment. It is for your spiritual nourishment, it is for your growth in grace, and you are very much aware of your need of that growth. And we trust that the Lord will bless this ordinance to you, whether at this time or in the time in the future days. He is not only to the point of the giving and receiving, but the Lord may increase grace and give a blessing following on from this sacrament. We would simply remind you of these words, that we believe the Lord is saying to you, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." And the Lord is one who knows your needs. He knows, amongst other needs that you have, is that you need to be assured. And so he says, "Yea, yes, it is true, it is real, I'm assuring you, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." And the Lord Jesus is saying that in the sacrament to his people, in the very fact of the giving and receiving of bread and wine after his appointment, showing forth his death, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Love that knows no beginning is an everlasting love, and a love that knows no end is an everlasting love. Well, what a great love. He didn't just love you in the night in which he was betrayed and ordained this ordinance. He didn't just love you when he was arrested and suffered such indignity. He loved you upon the cross, giving his life for the ungodly, so that you can say, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." Here's the great proof of his love to me. He gave himself for me. And the bread and the wine remind me of that death, wherein he loved me so as to deliver me from hell, so as to deliver me from this suffering the consequences of my sin, so as to deliver me ultimately to glory at last, taking away from my case the sting of death, which is sin. "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." And friend, that love, not only did it have no beginning, it will have no end. And he will continue to love you as you rise from his table. He will continue to love you as you go out into a hostile world. He will continue to love you when, if you're spared, you grow old and frail. "I have loved thee, thee, singular, with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindnesses have I drawn thee." He has drawn you ultimately to himself, and he's drawn you to his table so that you would hear these words to comfort and encourage you on your way to eternity. "Yea, I have, it's real, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Well, you will now rise from his table with his grace, we trust, and exercise in your hearts his praise upon your lips, reading to sing in Psalm 103, from verse 1. "O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless."
To it's an option.
Well, the Lord's table has been served in this congregation again and will not be served again on this particular occasion. And that itself should give us all to pause, to reflect as to where we are spiritually ourselves in regard to our relationship to God. We should ask ourselves, if we have been to the Lord's table, how we were exercised at the Lord's table, whether we found quickening and comfort in our souls from what we have experienced. And those of us who have not been at the Lord's table, surely we should ask ourselves as to why that was the case. And if we should have been at the Lord's table, we need to repent of that sin of not professing Christ and seek grace to do so in the future. But if we were rightly not at the Lord's table, because we've not come to Christ, oh friends, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation. Delay in this matter is so dangerous, because we do not know what a day or an hour may bring. Come to Christ. Gospel table is open. Christ is freely offered. Oh, taste and see by faith in Jesus Christ that God is good to you. God is good. Who trusts in Him is blessed. Blessed for time, blessed for eternity. Blessed in body, blessed in soul. Christ is the Savior of body and soul. Friend, come to Christ and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Let us conclude now with prayer and praise. Let us pray. Merciful, holy, gracious God, we have reason for thankfulness that thou hast kept and helped us. We would render that thanks to thee now. Ask for thy blessing also, that we may praise thee appropriately in conclusion, and that thou wouldst be with thy dear servant this evening as he prepares to speak thy word. We pray that we would be mindful that when thy servants come to us with portions of scripture, ultimately it is in the providence of God, and thou art speaking through them. Oh, do thou help us to hear, and that our souls would live. Bless his labors amongst us, and in the congregation at all times. Help us to praise thee now in conclusion. Take us to our place of abode in safety, and forgive us. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us conclude with praise to God in Psalm 117. Psalm 117. O give ye praise unto the Lord, all nations that be. Likewise ye people all accord his name to magnify. For great to us word ever are his loving kindnesses, his truth endures forevermore. The Lord, O do ye bless. This psalm to God's praise, Psalm 117, will give ye praise unto the Lord.
Hey!
service tonight will be at 7 p.m. And tomorrow, on the day of Thanksgiving, the service is in the evening at 7:30 p.m. The prayer meetings on Wednesday and Saturday this week are at 7:30 p.m. And the services next Lord's Day are at the usual times, all the Lord willing.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.